Okay, so I want to start off with a story and tell you a story about a little bit of my day yesterday. Okay, so yesterday was Saturday, and we had a bit of a lazy Saturday at our house. So anybody else like lazy Saturdays? Anybody enjoy that? Just kind of sitting around, not doing too much, playing with the kids, doing a little bit of work outside. But we didn't get a whole lot done yesterday. It was nice, but I just want to tell you a little story. So we have three kids, a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and a five-month-old. And I walked into the living room, and my wife, Christine, had her our five-month-old on her lap, our two-year-old here, our four-year-old here, and all three of them were talking at her at the same time. Now, our five-month-old doesn't say much. It's just like, right? So it's just really loud yelling that makes it hard to hear anything else. And Kenneth's talking to her, and Genevieve's talking to her, and I walk into the room, and what do I want to do? I want to talk to her too, right? I want to make a plan for the day. What are we going to do today? And can I go cut the grass? And are we going to go out and run some errands? And so I'm trying to talk to her, but all my children are talking to her too. And it's getting to the point where she's looking at this one, looking up at me and looking down and looking up. And she's trying to pay attention to everyone at the same time. It's not working. So this is what I did. I said, okay, everybody, attention over here. It's Daddy's turn. Daddy wants to talk to Mommy. And as soon as I finished talking, Kenny said, okay, but I'm after you. So, I share that to say that sometimes I believe that we think that our prayer life is like that with God. And we feel like God's listening to so many other people, and there's so many other needs in the world, and there's so many other things going on in other people's situations, and other people are dealing with sickness, and other people are dealing with stress, and other people are dealing with just living and providing for their family. And so why is God going to listen to me? He's got so many other things going on. And today, I want to talk about prayer. And I want us to get excited about what it looks like to pray. We're working through this series in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to finish off chapter 1 this morning, which is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays over the church. Before we read that prayer, I want to remind you of the significance of prayer. Matthew 21:13, Jesus says this, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, not a house of preaching, not a house of worship, not a house of fellowship, not a house of ministries, a house of prayer." Now, we know in the church that it is not limited to a geographical location. So I'm gonna restate this statement by Jesus, and I'm gonna say it like this: "My people shall be called the people of prayer." That the people of God ought to be a people who pray. You ought not be able to find someone who calls themselves a believer and doesn't pray. God's people are to be a people of prayer. And prayer is not a duty. Prayer is not something that should make us go, I know I'm supposed to pray. Thanks, Pastor Tim, for making me feel bad about my prayer life. You're bringing up prayer, and I know I don't pray as much as I should be, and I should be praying more, and I used to be better at prayer, and I used to pray more, and now, you know. If you immediately feel bad and guilty because I bring up prayer, then you have an unhealthy view of prayer. Let me say that again. If you feel bad, if you feel guilty, the moment that someone mentions prayer, then you have an unhealthy view of prayer, because prayer is not a duty. Prayer is not something you go, I know I'm supposed to pray. Prayer is to be a joy and a privilege and a blessing. You ought to think about prayer and think, yeah, I love prayer. I got to be doing that more because it's just so great. Luke 6:12, we read this about Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night, like all night, praying. All night long, he prayed. Now again, if you hear that statement, if you read that verse and go, oh, how did Jesus do that? How did he do that? I could never do that. I tried praying for an hour once and I couldn't stay awake. I couldn't do it. How did Jesus pray all night long? Again, if that's your reaction, you have an unhealthy view of prayer. Jesus did not pray all night long because he had a New Year's resolution to pray all night long. Jesus prayed because he knew the benefits of prayer. He knew the blessings of prayer. He knew that prayer works. And here's a crazy idea. I believe that Jesus actually enjoyed praying to his heavenly Father. It's crazy, isn't it? That you could enjoy prayer. I believe that Jesus prayed because he actually enjoyed having fellowship with his heavenly Father. Psalm 145, verse 18 says this, "The Lord is near to all who call on him." The moment that you pray, you are in the manifest presence of God. When you call upon him, he is with you. If you feel lonely, depressed, anxious, fearful, condemned, the best thing for you to do is to start to pray. The very best weapon that you have is to begin to talk to God. Bring your anxiousness, bring your struggles to him. Talk to God, don't talk to yourself, because yourself is the one who got you in the mess you're in. You're not gonna help you, but Jesus will. So begin to pray. So we wanna work into Ephesians chapter 1, but before we get there, here's what I wanna do. I want you to get fired up about prayer, because prayer works. Prayer is a joy, it's a privilege, and it works. I want you to believe that you can actually, with prayer, move mountains, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Hello? Am I talking to people who believe? I want you to actually believe when you go to pray, that when I pray, hell trembles in fear. Mountains move, demons flee, sickness flees. Depression leaves, anxiety leaves, when I pray. And when you come to prayer with that kind of an attitude, trust me, you're not gonna fall asleep when you pray. Prayer works, folks, and let me say it a little bit more accurately. Prayer works for those who believe that prayer works. Let me say that again. Prayer works for those who believe that prayer works. If you sit here and you think, "Pastor Tim, I don't believe in all this prayer stuff, I just don't really believe that prayer works," then guess what? For you, prayer won't work. Tumbleweed. Prayer works for those who believe that prayer works. I believe that this room is a room filled with prayer warriors and prayer warriors in the making. And we're going to make hell tremble this morning. Jesus said it like this, "According to your faith, be it done unto you." According to your faith. When you pray, you bring your faith. And according to how you believe when you pray, that's how it's going to happen. Okay, open your Bibles if you got them. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. We're going to close off the first chapter by studying through Paul's prayer, and we're going to learn how to pray this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 22 says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The very first thing that Paul does when he talks to the church about prayer is he tells them how every time he prays, he thanks God for them. He says, "Every time I pray, I do not cease giving thanks for you." So here's my wonder. I wonder how much our prayers would change if we spent less time talking to God about all the bad things that we see in people that we want God to change, and more time thanking God for the good things that we see in people. I just wonder how much our prayer lives would be different. Rather than focusing on the problematic areas in people's lives and the problematic situations and the storm that's around us, I just wonder how much our prayer lives would be different if, instead of being consumed with the negative things we want God to fix, we started with the things that he's already done. If we would start with thankfulness. Here's the very first thing that Paul teaches us here. Prayer and thanksgiving are inseparable. Oh, they ought to be. There's lots of us myself included, who have spent time in prayer with very little thanksgiving. Anybody else in the room? Prayer and thanksgiving ought to be inseparable. It ought to be impossible for us to open our mouths and get into a dialogue with our Heavenly Father and not express our thanks for what He's done. It's easy to pray prayers asking God to fix problems in people's lives. God, help my husband. He's so judgmental and critical. God, help my wife. She's so lazy and doesn't get anything done. God, help my kid. Terry, be nice to your wife. God, change my kids. They're so ungrateful and selfish. Easy to pray those prayers, to see the negative things in people and say, God, fix that. God, fix that. God, please help them stop doing that. Easy to pray those prayers. But Paul says that when he first prays for the church, the very first thing he does is say, I thank God for you. And Paul isn't this nicey nice guy who's just always into positive stuff and fluffy stuff. Paul's a guy who calls out the church on sin. Paul's a guy that if you've got massive sin in your life that you're pretending isn't there and you're kind of hiding it, you're not going to want to hang around with Paul. Paul's a guy who will call you out and confront you on your sin. And yet, he says, the very first thing that I do when I pray for you is I thank God for you. I thank God for the good things that He's done. Prayer and thanksgiving ought to be inseparable. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, says this. For this reason, sorry, I'm still in Ephesians. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Look at Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication is a fancy word for when you ask God for things, when you make requests. Whenever you pray and whenever you ask God for things, always do it with thanksgiving, every time. Don't ever approach God in prayer. Don't ever ask Him for anything without thanking Him for the good things that He's done, without surrounding and saturating your prayer with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ought to be at the very center of our prayer life. When Paul prayed for the church, he would just say, I'm so thankful for the church. I'm so thankful for the community of believers that I'm surrounded by. I'm so thankful for the good things that you've done and my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're finding things that are hard to be thankful for, here's an idea. Just thank God for their salvation. Like if there's someone, let's get real personal. If there's someone in this church that right now you're having a problem even like looking at them because you like have such a heart issue against them right now, you've got strife, they said something ugly about your mama, like whatever it is, I don't know, okay? Like just pretend. Somebody in this church that you have ought with, okay? If you can think of nothing else to be thankful for, just say, God, I thank you that they're saved. I thank you that there's grace for messes like them. No, that's not a nice way of saying it. You should say it a little bit. You should like up that a little, make that a little bit nicer, right? Just thank God for their salvation. So I wonder what it would look like for us to make this prayer a reality for us if we would spend time when we pray thanking God for our family, thanking God for our church, thanking God for people in our lives. What would it look like for you to be thankful for your parents, even if you're not particularly happy with your parents right now? What would it look like for you to spend time thanking God for your spouse, whether or not you're particularly happy with your spouse right now? And what would it look like to spend time thanking God for your children right in the moment where you are not feeling particularly thankful for children? What would it look like for you to be thankful for the church when you're not happy for the church? What would it look like for you to be thankful for your pastor even when you're not thankful for your pastor? Just thought I'd throw that in there just for free. I mean, I know we all pray when crisis comes. We all pray when diagnosis comes. We all pray when tragedy strikes. We all do. But it's in the seasons in between hardship and tragedy that we often pray less, wouldn't you say? I'll just speak personally for myself. I have a tendency to pray less when things are going well. Would you agree with me? I have a tendency to pray less when things are going well. And when tragedy comes and when the poop hits the fan, all of a sudden we call prayer meeting and we get on our knees and we increase our prayer time because we see the need. But if we would have thanksgiving at the center of our prayer life, we would never run out of things to pray for. We just spend all of our time being thankful to God for who He is and what He's done. So if you're taking notes, you can go ahead and write that down. If you're a note taker, thanksgiving and prayer are inseparable. If you're not a note taker, you can just repent of your sins right now. Jesus is here to forgive you, and you can start taking notes. I'm just joking. I'm just joshing you. Okay, let's dive in. Verse 17. Paul's prayer is this. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is a really wordy prayer, so I'm going to try and walk through this step by step. His prayer is that the church would receive the spirit of wisdom. First thing I want to do is define what is the spirit of wisdom. Because there's a tendency when we see statements about spirits to want to figure out what kind of spirit is this. And we read in the Bible about spirit of wisdom and the spirit of peace and the spirit of truth and the spirit of jealousy and the spirit of envy. And we can have a tendency to go on this bunny trail of studying out all these different spirits. And so we think that we've got to do something to receive all these good spirits and do something to make sure all the bad spirits stay away. You know what happens when you go down that bunny trail of becoming overly interested in these spirits? You know what you receive? The spirit of exhaustion. That's a joke, folks. We need to throw a laugh track on there for me and make me feel a little bit better, okay? Just for my own self-esteem. Okay. It's exhausting when you just start thinking, oh my goodness, there's all these spirits and how do I get the good spirits and get out the bad spirits? And there's all, come on, has anyone else heard all of this? Overemphasis on angels and demons and the spiritual world and how do we do warfare this way and that way? So let me explain this to you. Sometimes the word spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'll give you an example, the spirit of truth. Jesus says the spirit of truth will come. He'll guide you into all truth. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the word spirit is a reference to our human spirit, okay? Galatians 5, the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace. All those things are the fruit of a born-again human spirit. Sometimes the word spirit is a reference to demonic spirits. Yes, absolutely. But there's a fourth category. Sometimes the word spirit is referencing a certain quality of mind or disposition or attitude. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 4:21. Paul says this to the church. So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul says, when I come to you next, would you rather me bring a stick to beat you with or would you rather me come with a spirit of gentleness? Now, Paul is not saying which spirit would you like me to bring? Like, do you want me to bring the spirit of judgment? Do you want me to bring the spirit of wrath or the spirit of gentleness? The spirit of gentleness is just referring to his disposition. His mental attitude. Paul is not referring to a certain angel or entity or spirit being that he's bringing. Everybody following me so far? So when you read Paul say, my prayer is that the church would receive the spirit of wisdom. This is not some fourth member of the Trinity. This is not some angelic being or spiritual entity. He's just saying that he wants you to have spiritual wisdom. He wants you to have wisdom from God. And Paul is praying that God would give spiritual wisdom and revelation to the church for one reason. You ready for this? Paul says, I want the church to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation for one reason, so that you can know me more. I want you to know God more. The primary focus of Paul's prayer is this. I want you, the church, to know God more. I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to know God more. He says this in a different way in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Again, Paul's not talking literally. He's referring to spiritual eyes. I want your spiritual eyes to be opened. I want you to have the lights come on in your spiritual eyes so that you can know God more. The primary aim of Paul's prayer is this. I want the church to know God more. If you hear nothing else that I say today, if you learn nothing else from this word in Ephesians, this is what Paul wants for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul wants you to know God. Paul's prayer for the church is that they would know God. You think, well, that's kind of funny. I thought the church, I mean, in order to be the church, you already have to know God, don't you? I mean, you already have to know God in order to be the church, in order to belong to him. Paul says, that's not where I want you to stop. I want you to know God more. Not just have head knowledge about God. Not know him in the sense of, well, I know the creation story and I know, you know, that God set people free from Israel or set the Israelites free from Egypt, set them free from slavery. I know that God parted the Red Sea. I know that God sent Jesus to the cross. Not just a head knowledge about God. Paul says, I want you to know him. I want you to have a heart level understanding of who God is. Psalm 103:7 says this, God made known his ways to Moses, his acts or his deeds to the people of Israel. So the psalmist here describes two different groups of people, Moses and the Israelites, and they had a different level of relationship with God. He said the Israelites knew things that God did. Okay, if you've read the Bible, if you've heard a story from the Bible, you know things that God has done. Part of the Red Seas, made the walls of Jericho fall down. You can point to something and say, yeah, I've heard that God did that. That's head knowledge about God. Paul's prayer is that we would not have just that. And what this psalmist here says is that Moses didn't just know the things that God did, he knew his ways. Now that to me is just incredibly fascinating. How cool would it be for you to not just be able to recognize when God answers a prayer, but for you to know how he did it? That's next level stuff. See, that's not just knowing God enough to know that, hey, God answered that prayer. That's having a certain closeness and personal relationship with him that when you see something take place, God actually shares with you, like, this, you want to know how I did it? Do you want to know how I did it? Can I tell you? Can I tell you? It's personal relationship with God. Israelites, see, they knew God's deeds. They knew his acts, but Moses knew his ways. You may feel that you know me because as your pastor, you get to interact with me a little bit and hear me speak. So you might feel like you know me. You know how I preach, but my wife knows how I live. And that's the difference between knowing with your head and knowing with your heart. Paul's prayer is that the church of Jesus Christ would truly, deeply, personally know God more and more and more and more. Listen again to this prayer. It's so beautiful. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I want to challenge you. What would it look like for us as the church to pray that prayer over us? What would it look like for us to actually pray this over ourselves, over our family, over our spouse, over our children, over our church? What would it look like for us, instead of spending our time saying, God, would you please help set sister so-and-so free of panic attacks? Would you please heal so-and-so of this sickness? Would you please deal with it? Rather than praying those prayers as the center of our prayers, I'm not saying we don't pray those prayers, but rather than that consuming our prayer life, what would it look like for us to just start by saying, God, I just thank you for them, and I pray that they would know you more. Why don't we start with personal intimacy rather than just calling upon God to fix the problem? You say, well, I don't know, Pastor Tim, how those two prayers are connected. I mean, if I don't pray for that need to be met, if all I do is just ask that they would know you more, I don't understand how's that gonna help them in their problem? So let me give you some examples. If you're praying for someone who's struggling with loneliness, anxiety, you pray that they would know God more. Because what happens is that when you know God more, you know that he never leaves you nor forsakes you. He's always by your side. If God is for you, who can be against you? All of a sudden, loneliness goes away. Anxiety goes away. Your trust issues are dealt with. See, we focus on the problem, don't we? Well, this person has trust issues, and this person has an addiction, and this person has this. We focus on the problems. The answer to every problem is intimacy with Jesus. The more you know God, the more free you'll get. The more you know God, the more free you'll get. Paul's prayer is this: I want the church to know God more. I just want the church to develop a stronger, more personal relationship with God. Because the more that you know that God is Jehovah Rapha, the less that you're scared of your diagnosis from your doctor. See, the more you know God, the less you're worried about the things of this world. Intimacy with God is everything. You remember Mary and Martha. One thing is necessary. One thing. You want to know how many things are necessary? One. Spending time with Jesus. Nothing else beats a personal relationship with God Almighty. It takes care of your fears. It takes care of your sickness. It takes care of your anxiety. It takes care of your unforgiveness. It takes care of your sin. It's the answer to everything. Paul says, I want the church to know God more. I'll give you the answer to all of life's problems today. Know God more. So we're going to walk through the rest of this here, and I'm going to give you three things to highlight to you. If you're a note taker, you can write these down. Number one, my future is bright. Listen to verse 18. This is what Paul prayed, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you know that you can have hope for a bright future? Paul says, I want you to get excited about your future by having hope about your future. I want you to know the hope to which you have been called. And this is hope in the biblical sense. This is not hope like you and how you and I use it. Or we say things like, well, I hope things will get better and hope things will turn around and hope the Blue Jays get back to how good they were when they had Bautista and Encarnacion, right? Wishful thinking, right? Biblical hope is, I believe that God is good and that therefore good things are happening to me. I believe that God is good and therefore I have a good future waiting for me. When you have hope, biblical hope, you have an actual expectation that you have a bright future ahead of you. Paul says, I believe that if the church would get a hold of this, they would know their future is bright because you'd know the hope to which you were called. And I know that every single person in this room, you have not fulfilled your calling. You don't know how I know that? You're still breathing. You're still alive. You're still alive. So that means there's hope for a bright future. You still have a reason to have hope because God ain't finished with you yet. I bumped into someone this week who I hadn't seen in 6 to 9 months. And I said, hey, how was your summer? He said, hey, not good. My wife and I are separated. I'm selling the house. She got tired of God and tired of me. And I was just diagnosed with cancer. So that was my summer. Now that's not what you think, someone will say when you ask them how their summer was. And the only thing that could first come to my mind was this. He's got a bright future. He's got a bright future. Folks, the story ain't over yet. No matter what pit you're in right now, God is not incapable of reaching in and picking you up and making you whole. The story isn't over. There's still hope for your marriage. There's still hope for your children. There's still hope for everything in your life because God's still on the throne. Paul's prayer was that the church would know that we have hope. We have something to look forward to because our future is bright. Number one, my future is bright. Number two, I matter to God. Listen to verse 18. Paul prayed that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, if you're anything like me, if you've read through Ephesians before, you read through this, and that's just kind of a lot of words that don't mean anything. Like, you kind of read through that and go, what does that mean? It sounds great. It sounds like great poetry, but what does that actually mean? This is an amazing revelation. Paul prays that we would come to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Now, when you think about God's glorious inheritance, you might think of all of his wealth. When you think about inheritance, you think about great value. You think about wealth. So you could think about the gold streets in heaven. You could think about the cattle on 1,000 hills on earth. You could think about the whole universe that God made. And yet his inheritance, according to Paul, is the saints. It's you and me. I pray, Paul says, that the church would know the glorious inheritance that God has is you and me. That you have incredible value and worth to God. If you're still in school or if you have kids in school, the public school board in Niagara, this is their motto for the year, I matter at the DSBN. And whatever school, I matter at Martha Collymore, I matter at Prince Philip, I matter at, it's their declaration over their students and it's a beautiful statement. But I'll do you one better today. I matter in the kingdom of God. Paul says, here's my prayer. I pray that God, you would give the church such wisdom that they would know how much they matter to God. I pray that they would know how much they're valued by the King of the universe. You're everything to God. You have more value than gold streets. You have more value than the Niagara Falls itself. You are God's prized possession. Christine and I were watching Dragon's Den last night. Any Dragon's Den watchers in the room? None of you? You can repent of your sin now and you can, it's okay, Jesus is here. So we were watching Dragon's Den last night, and there's this pitch for this product, and it was a degreaser similar to WD-40. And so they were bragging about how this degreaser was made from, you know, recycled oil and all these. There aren't these harmful chemicals that a lot of these other degreasers carry. And so they were talking about the dangers of some of these other products and how they're really bad for your lungs, these degreasers. They're bad when you breathe them in. If you spray them or use them, they're bad to breathe in. They hurt your lungs. They can the toxins can get in through your skin. They can really affect you. So he's listing off these negative things. And then he says, and the worst thing of all is that they're really bad for the environment. And I'm like, really? Like, that's the worst? Like, side effects include you may grow a fifth arm out of your back. But the worst thing is the environment. Like, we live in a culture where not only do we worship creation more than the creator, which the book of Romans talks about, but we actually think that creation has more value than the people who inhabit it. I mean, that's like buying a fish tank because you really wanted a fish tank and going, I guess I should put a fish in there. Like, what's more important, the fish tank or the fish? Do you know the answer to the question? The fish. Is this like a really bad side example here? Nobody's following me. Everyone's kind of looking at me like, I don't know which one is more valuable because fish are kind of worthless. No, I'm just kidding. The fish is the important thing. You buy the fish tank to put the fish in. This was not in my notes. I didn't think this through. Is this a helpful analogy? So on planet Earth, who's more important, the Earth or the people who inhabit it? The people. We are God's inheritance. We are the one thing on this side of the cross that God didn't have on the other side of the cross. Paul says, my prayer is that the church would understand that they are God's glorious inheritance, that you have incredible value to God. Number one, my future is bright. Number two, I matter to God. Number three is this, God's power is at work in me. Verse 19, Paul's prayer was that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul prayed that the church would see not how powerful God is, but how his power is actually at work in your life. Because here's the reality. Believers don't need help believing that God's all-powerful. If you believe in God, I mean, the word and the name God literally means supreme being. If you believe in God, you believe he's all-powerful. The moment that you believe that there's a God, you believe that he's an all-powerful being. You don't need help with that. Paul's prayer was not that you would believe that God has power. Paul's prayer was that you would believe that God's power is actually at work towards you. Because here's where we struggle. We don't struggle believing that God can heal. We struggle believing when we're sick that God will heal me. We believe that God can cure someone from anxiety. We believe that God can cure someone from panic attacks. We believe that God can cure someone of a broken heart. But when we are the ones who are broken, this amazing thing happens where we all of a sudden doubt if God's going to do it for me. Well, are you going to do it for me, God? I mean, I know you did it in the Bible, and I know that you do it for my friends, and I know that you do it for my neighbor, but will you do it for me? We have this tendency to think that we're the least in the kingdom of God. So again, our struggle is not in believing that God can do something. It's in believing that God will actually do something for me. Some of you know a few people in the church who have been recently diagnosed with cancer. And you've been praying for them. Let me help us as a church. Let me help you know how to pray for them. Don't pray your own thoughts. Don't pray your opinions. Don't pray from a place of fear and say, well, what if God doesn't and maybe and I don't know. If you don't know what to pray in any category of life, find out what the Word of God says, read it, say amen, and shut up. Don't add your doubt. Listen, we all have doubts in the room. I understand that. Let's be human. We all have doubts. When you pray, don't add your doubts to your prayers. You can bring your doubts to Jesus. Don't misunderstand. You can say, God, I'm having a hard time with this and I just don't know what I believe here and help me. You can do that. Personal relationship with God stuff. But when you're praying, for example, for someone else in this church family, for example, who has a sickness, if you don't know how to pray, don't bring your unbelief, don't bring your doubt. Read the word. Find out what God's word says on healing. You will almost never exhaust the list of scriptures on healing. Read them and say amen. Say, God's word says, by his stripes, you were healed. I believe sister so-and-so is healed in Jesus' name. So be it. The word says that if two people are in agreement, and I'm one and you're two, and so let's get this thing done. In Jesus' name, this person's healed. Amen. I've said it before, and I'll continue to declare it by faith. This church is a cancer-free church. Amen. Cancer's not a gift from God. It's a result of the fall, and Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law at the cross. This is a cancer-free church, and I make that declaration by faith. Abraham called those things that be not as though they were. My heart is that we would be known as the church that if you want to live healthy and stay healthy, you come to Niagara Worship Center. So those people know how to pray. They know how to believe God. We know that God can set people free. Paul understood our struggle is that when we're not free, all of a sudden, we have a hard time believing that God will do it for me. We have a hard time believing that God will do it for my house, save my children, save my grandchildren. So that's why Paul put this in here. And in case you're ever tempted to question the power of God, and in case you're ever tempted to think that maybe your problem is for some reason just so much bigger than God's capacity, Paul spends this last three verses of the end of chapter one of Ephesians telling you just how powerful God is. This is what he says, verse 20. This is the kind of power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul ends his prayer by portraying just how powerful God is. And in case you've ever wondered, if you've ever worried that God's power is somehow limited, Paul reminds you that Jesus used to be dead and now he's alive. Amen. See, everything in the gospel comes back to the cross. Everything in following Jesus comes back to the cross. Paul says, if you want to have faith for God to heal the broken hearts in your family, just look at the cross. Because Jesus was dead. And he was dead for 3 days. And God raised him back to life. God actually brought dead things back to life. So stop thinking that your problem is so complex and so deep and so big, and well, you don't understand how hard their heart is, and you don't understand how far they've gone, and you don't understand where things are at. God is able. Amen. Jesus was dead, now he's not. Jesus was dead, then he came back to life, and then God raised him up. Okay, Paul's painting us a picture. You want to know how powerful God is? Not only did he take someone who was dead and give him life, he raised him up and made him sit at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. The right hand is symbolically a place where all authority is shared. So Jesus has all the same authority as God the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, which means everything that God can do, Jesus can do. He's painting a picture. God raised Jesus from the dead, brought him up, made him sit at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, which is far above every other principality, power, every other sickness, every other tragedy, every other worry, every other sin. Jesus is raised up far above everything that you could ever imagine coming your way. Jesus is higher. It does not matter, quite frankly, how bad your life is right now. Jesus is able. He's raised up higher. And this is the picture Paul paints. Listen again to verse 22. And he, God, put all things under his, Jesus's feet, and gave him authority as head over all things to the church, which is us. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul ends this prayer by reminding the church that we are the fullness of Jesus that fills all in all. Brrr. Jesus is raised up, made to sit at the right hand of the Father, above, far above everything you can imagine that could ever come against you. Above the earth, in the earth, below the earth. Jesus is higher. Jesus is the head of the church. We're his church. We're all a part of the body. God put everything underneath the feet of Jesus, which is in the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. So whose feet are those? Yours. All things are under your feet. Cancer's under your feet. Loneliness is under your feet. Anxiety's under your feet. Unsaved members in your household under your feet. Not them specifically, but you understand the metaphor. They're salvation, right? You don't put your children under your feet. You get called in for stuff like that. All things under your feet. You have authority over them. And if you want to deal with all the problems in your life, I'll tell you how to deal with them. You pray. You pray. It's not a duty. It's not a chore. It's not, oh, I gotta pray. I'm gonna try and pray for 15 minutes a day. It's not that. It's not religion. It's I have authority for Jesus Christ, who's the head. And I declare salvation over my household in Jesus' name. My kids are coming back to the Lord. My grandkids are coming back to the Lord. My spouse is coming back to me. My health is coming back to me. My dog is coming back to me. I don't care what country song this is. It's coming back to me. You get your dog back too. Here's my challenge for you. Ready? When you pray, begin by thanking God for the people you're praying for. What would it look like for you to pray and be thankful for your boss? What would it look like for you to pray, God, I pray that my boss would know you more? Even if you're pretty convinced that your boss is very far from knowing God, he's much more closer to knowing Satan. You can just pray. God, help him know you more. Help him know you more. Help him know you more. Let me say this to you again. Your future is bright. You matter to God, and God's power is at work in you. And with God, all things are possible. Well, stand to your feet, and I want to lead us in a prayer. And I want us to spend some time in thanksgiving to our Lord, because prayer and thanksgiving go together. And so let's just lift our hearts to him today. Lord, we are so thankful for your wonderful love for us, God. God, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you, God, that you saved us. We thank you that you've made us new. And Lord, we're just grateful for every good thing you've done in our lives. Thank you for our family. Thank you for those that you've put in our lives. Thank you for our church community, God, people that we can rejoice in our faith with, Lord. Thank you for our neighbors. Thank you for our coworkers, God, for people that you put in our path, Lord, that they may frustrate us in our flesh. But God, today we just say thank you for them because you love them and you made them. And God, here's our prayer in this room today. We pray that they would know you more. God, we pray that first and foremost, that we would know you more. And then, Father, that our family would know you more, that your church would know you more, God, and that this world would know you more. God, we thank you, Father, that you are going to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, with the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, that we would know the hope to which we have been called. What are the immeasurable riches of your inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable power that is at work towards us? God, we are grateful for all that you do and all that you are. We thank you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.